Luke chapter 1, we want to begin in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we do ask that you would speak and minister to our hearts. As we consider, Lord, this incredible story, this incredible happening, Lord, I pray that we would be filled with a new sense of wonder and amazement at the gift that you have given us in your Son and the work, the supernatural work that you have done and accomplished in sending him. Lord, speak to our hearts today. We ask that you would open up our hearts as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this study this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, is All Because of Grace. And the portion of Scripture that we're considering today that we just read is one of the most powerful and profound in all of the Bible. Yet I think it is our tendency to breeze through this portion of Scripture rather quickly, or even worse, to only give our time and attention to it at Christmas time, but that shouldn't be the case. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for inspiring Dr. Luke to give us such great detail in looking at the life, or at the birth and the events surrounding the birth and the coming of God's only Son to this earth that we see recorded here in chapter 1. This section of Scripture is rich with meaning and significance, and it is really the very fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. The events recorded here in this passage is what the prophets, many who were writing over 1,000 years before, it's what they were waiting to see. It was the fulfillment of this prophecy that they were waiting for and longing to see come into fruition. And my hope today, as we consider this great miracle presented here before us, is that our hearts would be stirred and that we would experience a greater depth and a deeper sense of wonder and amazement as we consider the miracle of the incarnation. God becoming a man to save mankind from his sins. There are 5 main things this morning that I want us to consider as we examine this passage. First of all, we want to look at the setting of this story, the location of this miracle. Secondly, we want to look at the people who are involved. Thirdly, we want to look at the premise or the basis for the miracle. And then fourthly, we want to see Mary's response to Gabriel's greeting. And then lastly, we want to look at specifically what Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus. But first of all, let's look at the setting of the miracle, verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth." I want you to notice, first of all, here that Gabriel goes to Galilee. Gabriel was probably on the greatest mission of his angelic career, coming as the messenger sent from God to bring these glad tidings to this woman concerning the fact that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. But I want you to notice that in light of the fact that this was the greatest mission of his angelic career, that Gabriel goes to Galilee and not to Judea. He goes to Nazareth and not to the city of Jerusalem, to a home in the city of Nazareth and not to the temple there in Jerusalem. And I think that this is worth noting. I think there's something here for us to see. Because you see, Judea was the center of the land that God had chosen to be the platform of his operations throughout all the centuries. Jerusalem was the center of that region, and it was called the city of the great king. And the temple was the center of that city. It was supposed to be the very dwelling place of God. It was supposed to be the very place where God had communion with his people. Yet the religious climate in Jerusalem, as we looked at last week, was cold and dark. It was filled with corruption. Iniquity and hypocrisy were running rampant in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was supposed to be the center for worship of God, yet it had lost sight of the Lord. It had lost sight of its purpose and its calling, and God passed them over. Listen to the words of G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible teacher and commentator, his insights on this. He says, God in his actions in human history is independent of his own institutions when men degrade them. The land was blighted, the city was blasted, the temple was degraded, and God's messenger passed them all. God left the land of his own choosing and abandoned the city of his love and passed the temple of his own appointment. Guys, I think that there's a radical warning in this for us. For you and I, for any church or any person who loses sight of the Lord, who loses sight of their purpose, you and I, this church, like Jerusalem, can be passed over from God's work. It can be passed over from God's divine opportunity. We, like Jerusalem, in a sense, can be put on a shelf, so to speak. And so when Gabriel, this heavenly messenger, came to earth with these great tidings, he passed over Judea and he went to Galilee. Now, Galilee, that was a place that was held in contempt by the Jews for centuries. And Nazareth was the armpit, if you would, of Galilee. Galilee and Nazareth in particular was a very corrupt place. Nazareth was one of the most corrupt towns to be found in all of that region. Remember when Philip came and found his friend Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael answered and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, a lot of times we look at that and we think that he was referring to the smallness of Nazareth in comparison to Jerusalem. But in actuality, Nazareth was one of the biggest cities in the region of Galilee. And Nathanael himself was from a much smaller neighboring town. I think it's obvious that what Nathanael was referring to was the corruption and the wickedness of that city. He was saying, "Can anything good come out of that city? Because it's so bad. It's so wicked. It's a wicked and dark place." In fact, in Isaiah, in chapter 9, writing some 400 years before the birth of Christ, before this very event, speaking of this event, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Those who dwelt in darkness," or "to those who dwelt in darkness, God has sent a great light." But you know what? That is so much like our Lord. That is so much like him. We see here from the very beginning, it's modeled all the way through Christ's life, but we see here from the very beginning, the Lord's heart in passing by those who were supposed to be spiritual, those who were supposed to have it together, the religious leaders, the religious community there in Jerusalem. They were supposed to be godly, yet they weren't. And so the Lord passes by them and goes to this area, this region that was dark. But didn't Jesus say that that's why he came, to seek and to save those who were lost? that the Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what did Paul say? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so we see God sending the angel Gabriel, not to Judea, not to Jerusalem, but to Galilee, to Nazareth, to the home of a woman by the name of Mary. Now, the second thing that we want to look at is the people involved here. We see in verse 7 that Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, in those days, marriages were by arrangement most of the time. You see, the parents weren't about to allow such a radical decision as to who their kids would spend the rest of their life with. They weren't about to leave that decision to some fickle teenagers. Maybe some of you, as your kids are getting to that age, are beginning to think, you know, that's not a bad idea, that marriage by arrangement thing. There were three phases, though, to the arrangement process. First of all, there was the engagement period. And oftentimes, kids were engaged at even 2 years of age. It would kind of happen like this. There would be a couple, you know, they'd make friends with another couple, and, you know, both the gals would get pregnant, and they'd have, you know, babies. One would have a girl, one would have a boy, and they would kind of look at each other one day and say, you know what, your girl's kind of cute, and, you know, our little guy, he's a real handsome one, and what do you say we hook these two up and just plan on that they're going to get married when they get older? And so that they would be, you know, engaged there, even at the age of 2 years old. Now imagine this. Here you are, a little Jewish girl or a little Jewish boy. You're growing up, and there you are in the little school, and you're thinking to yourself, you're a little girl, and there in that classroom across the way, across the desk or whatever, is this little boy. And he's picking his nose. And you're thinking, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with this guy, you know? I don't know about this, but that was kind of the way, you know, that was how they did it. And then a year before the marriage was actually going to take place, before the marriage date, which was set also by the parents, they would enter into this period that was called the espousal period, or being betrothed. And this was a little bit more radical than being engaged. You see, they were actually legally married during that time. Yet the marriage wasn't consummated yet. This period of espousal was so binding that the only way to get out of it was by divorce. And if one of the two people involved were caught in an act of immorality, it was literally considered as adultery, and they could be punished by stoning or put away through divorce. And Mary and Joseph were in this period of espousal, legally married, yet the marriage wasn't consummated yet, when Gabriel comes to Mary. Now, we don't know much about Joseph. We're told in the scriptures that he was a carpenter, and in Matthew's gospel, we're told in chapter 1 that he was a just man. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. Yet, when Joseph heard about Mary being pregnant, he wasn't thrilled, to say the least. I mean, imagine Joseph's response when Mary comes to him and says, Joseph, I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that I'm pregnant. The good news is that the baby is going to be the Messiah, and it's been conceived by a miracle from God. Hello? You think I fell off the truck yesterday? You know, I mean, I'm sure that was Joseph's response. I mean, we're told he didn't believe this. He didn't buy that. I think most of us guys would have a hard time with that one. And we consider this to be a little bit far-fetched. What do you think? I'm crazy, you know? Yet, we're told in Matthew chapter 1 that because he was a just man, and probably because he loved Mary, that he sought to put her away privately. To not to disgrace her, to just divorce her in a little private ceremony, and so he wouldn't cause disgrace or even more disgrace to come to Mary, until Gabriel showed up and told him that, no, what she's saying is true. It's all true. Now, Mary was about 15 or 16 years old at this time, and that was the normal age when girls during that time would enter into that period of espousal, and we're told that she was a virgin. And we read in verse 28 that when Gabriel arrives at Mary's house and greets her, he says to her, notice, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, I want you to notice something here. Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she is blessed among women. Not above women, but she has been blessed among women. And this is a good distinction for us to make. In fact, I bet today, Mary is quite embarrassed by all the attention that she gets from certain groups. Those who suggest that she is a co-redeemer with Jesus, that she is the mother of God, and those who worship Mary or pray to Mary. I believe that Mary today, as she's there in heaven, is not only grieved, but she is greatly embarrassed by such attention, because nowhere in Scripture is there any such indication that validates any of those type of things that would call such attention to her. And I think it grieves her that this attention has been placed upon her and taken off of Jesus, and actually distracted some from even truly believing in Jesus and giving their heart to Jesus. But Gabriel comes to her. He's kind of an angelic guy, you know. Gabriel comes to her and says that she was highly favored. And she was. I mean, what a privilege to be the woman picked out of all of history to be the one to give birth to the Son of God. Yet notice, she was highly favored among women, not above women. Now, it's important to understand the premise or the basis for this blessing. And the reason is revealed in the understanding of this phrase, highly favored. And this is the third thing that we want to consider this morning. The premise or the basis of this blessing. The phrase highly favored is kerataho in the Greek. And it means to be highly blessed or much graced. It speaks of one who is overflowing in the grace of God. So when Gabriel shows up at Mary's house and says, "Rejoice, highly favored one," he is saying, "Rejoice, you who are much graced." He's saying something here that is incredible, not only to Mary, but also for us. You see, Mary was given that great privilege not because she was something special, not because she had done something to deserve it, but because of the grace of God. You see, it was a work of God's grace that made this woman. Out of all of the women in history, it was God's grace that made her fit to receive this privilege. And in the midst of this city that was overflowing with immorality and spiritual darkness, Mary was a woman whose life was overflowing with the grace of God, and the Lord was with her. And He preserved her from the wickedness of that city because of His grace. You see, it was all because of grace. Now, here's what's interesting for us. There's only one other place in all of the Bible where this word kerataho is used. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. You don't need to turn there, but look it up later. Speaking of us and Christ's work in our life, it says that He has made us accepted. Or that word accepted is kerataho, much graced, highly blessed in the Beloved. Now check this out. The result of God's grace overflowing in Mary's life meant, the result of it was that Christ was placed in her. She had the privilege out of all the women in history of being able to carry Him for 9 months. The result of the overflowing of God's grace in our life means that we have been placed in Christ. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, when you are born again, God does a work in you. Not only does He place His Spirit in you, but you are placed in Him. And when God looks at you, He sees you in His Son, and He sees you as being holy and righteous because He sees you in Christ Jesus. He sees you in His Son. So because of God's grace in our life, we have been placed in Christ. You see, it's not who you are that makes you highly favored, but it's where you're at. And if you're in Christ today, if you're born again today, God looks at you and he says, you are much graced, overflowing with grace, highly favored, because my son is in you. We are recipients of the grace of God, and it's only through the grace of God that we are able to accomplish anything for him. And because of that, God looks at us in his son and he says, you too are highly favored. And in the midst of the spiritual darkness that is around us here in North County, God's grace can effectually work in your life just as it did in Mary's life. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God's grace is sufficient for us, that his power is made perfect in our time of weakness. And so today, perhaps you're here and there's an area of weakness in your life. There's an area that you have to keep in check. There's an area that you need to keep your eyes on constantly. God's grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you are in a situation where the enemy is coming against you. There is darkness all around you. Maybe where you live, maybe where you work. Hey, God's grace, Paul says, is sufficient for you. In fact, Paul said, I glory in my weakness and knowing that when I'm weak, he's strong. That's his grace. In fact, the Bible says that God's grace is able to sustain us. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, that it's by his grace that we stand. See, it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with us earning any type of favor from God, but it's all according to the grace that he has poured out upon us. But you know what? Sometimes we have a tendency to lose sight of that. We have a tendency to begin to try and stand on our own when we lose sight of that. To think that we have it together. And when we do that, it's then and only then, it's in those times that we get ourselves into trouble. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace will sustain you. The prophet Jeremiah said, when we err, like we all do on a daily basis, he said, there's new mercies I see. His mercies are new every single morning. Guys, think for a moment with me. Think about all the people here in North County that were partying last night who are waking up this morning, maybe even right now, with a hangover. Think about those who are waking up in a bed next to someone that they're not married to because they engaged last night in some type of sexual immorality or even adultery. Think about all of the sin and iniquity that goes on every single day all around us here. Yet in the midst of this Nazareth that we find ourselves living in, God's grace can be in you just as it was in Mary. Overflowing the grace of God. Guys, may we be those who are found saying, Lord, we need more of your grace. Lord, we want to lean upon you and we want to look to you and not ourselves. Lord, we need your grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. So the premise of the miracle, the basis of it, was the grace of God. The fourth thing that we want to consider is Mary's response. And in this response, I want us to notice three things. First of all, in verse 29, it says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now notice, it says that she was troubled here, but not because she saw an angel necessarily, but it says that she was more troubled by what he said. And the word troubled here could be agitated or taken back. You see, she thought, what did he mean by calling me highly favored or much graced? See, the implication here is that Mary didn't see herself that way. And this shows us something about Mary that is true of all those whose lives have been marked by the grace of God, is that the grace of God produces humility. To be told by this angelic messenger that her life was overflowing with God's grace wasn't something that Mary perceived about herself. Gabriel comes and says, hail or rejoice to you who are overflowing with the grace of God. And it's like Mary looks at herself and looks around and says, are you sure you have the right house? Are you sure you're talking to the right lady? You see, she didn't perceive herself that way. She wasn't conscious of her godliness or the inner beauty that God had worked into her life. And such is always the case with the grace of God. It produces humility. And wherever you see spiritual pride, you see an absence of God's grace. Someone who goes around talking about how godly they are doesn't even realize how ungodly they have become. By going around and talking about how godly they are, what they are doing is they have entered into the sin of pride. And listen to what the Bible says about the sin of pride. In James chapter 4, you know it, in verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And in chapter 13, verse 10, it says, by pride comes nothing but strife. And Obadiah wrote in Obadiah 1, 3 that pride in the heart brings deception. So a person whose life is not built upon the grace of God will be a person who is deceived, who thinks that they have arrived or reached some degree of spiritual stature. They also might be a person who thinks that they are better off or have it more together than anyone else, or a person who, when blessings do come into their life by the Lord, that they look and think that they did something to deserve this. They did something to earn it. But we don't see any of those things in Mary. She is taken back by this encounter because of what Gabriel said, because she didn't see herself in that way. She didn't see herself highly favored. When a person sees themselves spiritually bankrupt, they open the door for the grace of God to move in their life. They open the door for the grace of God to be poured out in their life. When they come and they say, Lord, I am empty, the Lord comes and says, I want to fill you. But when they say, Lord, I am full, I've got it together, the Lord says, watch how I'm going to empty you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The second thing that we want to see in Mary's response is found in verse 34. It says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, Mary's response here is different from the response of Zechariah that we looked at last week. When Gabriel came to Zacharias and told him that his wife was going to have a son, he responded in doubt. He responded basically by saying, no way, my wife and I were too old. But Mary's response is different from that. She is seeking here some clarification and some understanding. It's like she's saying, wow, how is this going to come about? Wow, Lord, this is incredible, but how are you going to do this? She's inquiring of the Lord, how are you going to work this miracle since I haven't known a man? Do you ever find yourself doing that? Coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I just want to understand. I want to understand what's going on. I want to understand what's up ahead in the future. I want to understand what you're doing. I found myself doing this past Thursday. Thursdays is my day off, and I went down to the beach early in the morning just to pray and spend some time with the Lord and being just seeking the Lord and coming to him and saying, God, I don't understand concerning certain things that were going on in my life. And coming to him and just saying, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't understand exactly what you're doing. And I thought of Mary's response here, and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you don't need to understand. I just want you to trust me. And I just want you to follow me. Our problem is too often we want all the answers, don't we? We want to understand. And as I sat there having this conversation with the Lord and looking at the ocean, at the tide coming in and going out, I looked out over that vast sea and I thought, what keeps this from just continuing to come in? Why doesn't this water, just all that water, why doesn't it just keep coming and just, you know, flood all of this area? And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, it's because of me. And then I thought about airplanes. And I thought, you know, here's these big bucket of bolts, you know, and steel, and yet it gets off the ground and it flies. And I know it has something to do with, you know, the law of thermodynamics and aerodynamics that supersedes the law of gravity. But to be honest with you, I don't understand it. Maybe some of you, you know, brainiac kind of guys do. But I don't get that, you know, how that big plane gets off the ground and goes like that. Yet I'll go get on a plane and fly to the other side of the world without even thinking about it. And then I began to look at all that sand there on the beach. And I thought about where in the Psalms God says, my thoughts for you outnumber the sand. And I thought, now I really don't understand that. Not only how he can think about all of us here that much, but the fact that he does. Yet I found myself saying, I want to believe that and I want to rest in that. And God was saying to me what I think he sometimes says to you, is don't try to figure me out with that little finite brain of yours. Just trust me. Just believe it. And Paul said that when we do that, when we trust him in that type of way, that he brings about a peace in our life that surpasses all understanding. But that's so often our problem. We want peace that comes with understanding. Okay, I've got understanding. I got it figured out. I understand. Oh, I can rest. And God says, no, I want to do a work in your life as you come to me in prayer, as you give these things to me, as you rest in me, a peace that surpasses understanding that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, understand here, though, that I'm not talking about things that contradict the Word. And I bring this out because there's a certain movement in the church today where there are some who are seeking to get the church to do some wild kind of things that aren't in Scripture, that we don't see clearly in Scripture. And they're coming and saying, hey, don't worry that you don't understand it. Just trust the Lord and go with it. Listen, God will not have you do anything ever that contradicts His Word. And His Word is our authority. But what I'm talking about is some of those day-to-day type of decisions that sometimes we don't know what He's doing, and He just comes and says, trust me, follow me, cling to me. And Mary says to Gabriel, how can this be? I don't understand. I want some clarification. How can this be? I haven't known a man. In other words, this isn't the natural way. There's no man. I'm not married. And sometimes we do that same thing, don't we? We come to God and we want to look at things in the natural. And in the natural, our tendency is to get focused on men. In the natural, our tendency is to get focused on ourselves. But notice what Gabriel says to Mary there in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, Mary, this isn't going to be a natural thing at all. This is going to be a supernatural work. It's not going to be through man, but it's going to be through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6? It's not by might nor by power, or you could insert by man, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Gabriel says, this isn't going to be a natural thing. It's not a man thing. It's a supernatural work of God. And he's been working already. Your relative Elizabeth, who was barren, she has also conceived in her old age and is going to bring forth a son. For verse 37, for with God, nothing is impossible. Now, I like the way that the old New American Standard Bible translates this verse 37. It translates it, with God, no word is without power. And the reason why it does that is because the word impossible there in verse 37 is the opposite of the word dunamis, or the word power in the Greek. It's that word that we get our English word dynamic or dynamite. And this word impossible is the opposite of that. And so it translates, with God, no word is without power. And I like that because that it speaks to us that what God says in His Word, when we embrace it, it has the power to produce conception in our hearts and in our lives. If you take God's Word at face value, conception will be the result, and that which was barren in your life can also be given life. Maybe you're here today and you are going through some marriage problems. Some marriage difficulties. Through embracing God's Word, your marriage, which may be dying, can be given life. As you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand how this works, but I know You say in Your Word that I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So I'm going to do that. Or maybe you're a gal here and you say, I don't understand how this works, but you say that I need to be in submission to my husband the way that the church is submission in Christ. I'm going to embrace that, Lord. I'm going to do that. I'm going to begin to seek You to help me to live that way. You'll bring life to that marriage that's dying. Or perhaps you're in a situation where you're in a friendship that's in conflict. What does God's Word say? He says that we need to love and to forgive. And if we do that, if we take His Word at face value in obedience, you know what? The end result is going to be life. Oh, it may not be right away, but He'll work. It'll be life. Guys, that's why Peter referred to the Word as the seed. Or the spermatoza in the Greek in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You see, when it takes, it produces life. When we embrace it, miracles happen. And that's what Mary did. In verse 38, she says, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to Your word. And the angel departed from her. And that's the third thing that we want to see about Mary's response. She embraced the word. May we say the same, Lord, I'm going to embrace what Your word says. I'm going to take it into my life. Lord, like Mary said, may it be according to Your word. Now, the fifth and final thing that we want to quickly note is what Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus. Look at verse 32. He will be great and He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel was telling Mary here that her son was going to be the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that He would have a kingdom that would go on forever. Now, this was a direct fulfillment to many of the Old Testament prophecies, particularly that one in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know it. Isaiah says, For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Let's stop there for a moment. We see in that verse both the deity and the humanity of Christ. For unto us a child is born. There's His humanity. He was born as a child. Like any other baby who has ever been born, He was born. But unto us a son is given. He was the Son of God that God gave to us. There's His deity. And then Isaiah continues and says, And the government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Now, in closing, I want us to consider something that Isaiah says here that Gabriel confirms concerning the ministry of Jesus, that He was going to set up a kingdom that would be without end. But I want you to notice the one phrase. Isaiah says, and the government will be upon His shoulders. Guys, what was placed upon Jesus' shoulders? It was the cross. It was your sin and my sin. It was our shame. He carried it up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And on his shoulders, or his shoulders were then pressed against that piece of wood as he was nailed to it to pay the price for your sin and for my sin, to give us life, to tear down the wall that separated us from God and to set us free. It's the price he paid to be your king. And I don't know about you, but I can get into that type of government. I can serve that type of king, one who would give his life to save his people. One who would become poor so that we could become rich. One who would taste of the bitterness of death so that we could taste of the sweetness of his life. But you know what? He didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay in that tomb, but he rose again. And today he sits on the throne, there in heaven, at the right hand of God. But one day he's going to return to this earth, and he's going to set up a kingdom that will never end. But right now, you know what? He wants to be on the throne of your life. He wants to be on the throne in your heart. He wants to establish his kingdom in you. He wants to be your Lord. And if you're here today and you don't know him, that's why he came. And today he wants to be enthroned in your heart. Consider for a moment what God went through so that we could be saved. What God went through to break down that wall that separated us from him. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, think about this. Realize the great lengths that God went to in sending his son to be born of a virgin for one reason and one reason only, so that you could be saved, because he loves you. For one reason, he came. His whole life was about one moment in particular, to carry a cross up that hill and to have himself nailed to it, to take your sin and my sin upon himself, to pay the debt that we couldn't pay, and to give us life. And it's all because of God's grace. And all he asks is that we would believe it, that we would embrace it, that we would open up our hearts and receive the gift of grace that he has presented to us in his son. To embrace that and say, Lord, I want you to make my heart your throne. I want you to make my heart your home. And in closing, I ask you today, where do you stand? Where are you at today in your relationship with the Lord? Where are you at today as God calls out to you and says, hey, I've given my son for you. Have you received him? God offers you unmerited favor, grace. And maybe you sit there and you think, I don't need that. I'm okay. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pride brings deception, and you're deceived. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I just can't receive this free gift thing. There must be something I need to do. I'm going to earn my way with God. You can't. You've already fallen short. And there's nothing you can do to erase the debt. It's too big. But Jesus came to erase it. And all he asks is that you would believe. By grace we have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not going to be any boasting in heaven. No one who comes and says, hey, I made it, I did it. Look at my list of great things I did. No, it's by his grace. But know this, when you believe it, when you embrace it, when you receive it, conception will take place in you. You'll be born again. You'll receive the miracle of eternal life. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, think about what God did, the great lengths he went to, just so that you could know him, because he loved you. And if you're here today and maybe you've walked away from him, Man, he wants you to come back home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And God, we praise you today for being so gracious to us, to give us, Lord, your Son. And Lord, we realize that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to stand before you. But Lord, we desire today to know for sure that we are in Christ. That we've received, Lord, your grace. We've received your gift. And we're standing in your Son. Father, I pray today that you would touch hearts. With our eyes closed and our head bowed, I would just ask this morning if there's any here. If you're here today and you have never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never received God's gift that he's given to you. Today, don't walk out of here without embracing it, without saying, Lord, I understand your gospel and I receive. I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. Maybe you're here and you've walked away from the Lord. Today, he's calling you. You've put your trust in other things. You've been focused on other things. And today, he says, I want to be on the throne of your life once again. And you need to come back to him, perhaps. If you're in either one of those places today, I'd like you just to raise your hand and I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. I see many of you. Lift it up high where I can see it. Anyone else? I see you there in the back. Bless you. One more time. Anyone else that would say, I need to get my heart right with Jesus Christ today? Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. Father, I pray for those here who have raised their hand. God, I ask that you would fill them to overflowing, Lord, with your grace. That, Lord, they would trust in you and you alone. That they would come to see that your grace is sufficient. That, Lord, you would be enthroned in their hearts today. I'd like those of you who raised your hand to just in your heart repeat this prayer with me right now. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for going to such great lengths so that I could be saved. I ask you to come into my life, to forgive me of my sins, to make my heart your throne, to make my heart your home. I give you my heart today. I want to turn from sin. I want to turn from my own way. And I want to begin to follow you. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Help me grow to love you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.